Paul's epistle to the Philippians this morning. Tonight, it has been announced, will be a gospel meeting. And if there are friends and neighbors we would like to invite out to make a little effort to bring them out under the sound of the gospel tonight, if the will, in the will of the Lord. Philippians, shall read from chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or complete, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. For our conversation, or our life as a citizen, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord will bless the reading of these scriptures. I suppose it was a very ordinary day in the year AD 52 in Troas, as the people perhaps leaning on the harbour wall, watching the activity of the ships unloading and loading and getting ready to move out. We can imagine that scene, a very beautiful coastal picture with the seabirds wheeling overhead, and the shouting of the men, and the call of the people, and the folks moving around the harbour. And perhaps it was hardly even noticed. Four very ordinary looking men, making their way towards a ship that was obviously soon to cast off and leave the harbour. These men were Paul and Timothy, Luke and Silas, ordinary-looking men carrying little bundles, I suppose, with them, as they went up the gangplank and boarded ship, which soon cast off and set out to sea with a following wind behind it. That voyage on that very ordinary day and very ordinary ship with these very ordinary men was a very extraordinary journey. Not for the men so much that was on the ship, but for the cargo they were carrying. For those men were carrying a treasure richer than anything dug out of Solomon's mines, carrying a treasure more wonderful than anything Marco Polo ever found, or Christopher Columbus. That day, those men were carrying for the very first time the seeds of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to the continent of Europe. And those of us who have descended from those pagans in Europe will be forever thankful that Paul and his men were obedient to the vision they saw of a man calling them over to Macedonia to come and help him. Obviously, the power politics of Rome couldn't help him. The philosophies of the Greeks hadn't helped him. The ceremonial religion of Judaism hadn't helped him. He needed help beyond all of that, and so Paul determined to go over and help him by the preaching of the gospel. And so they set out, those men, on board that ship, carrying with them the seeds of the greatest message on the face of the earth. The only message with concrete promises and absolute assurances, whose riches will only be discovered fully in the glory. God blessed that little voyage that day, for it took only 2 days to cross that neck of the Aegean Sea on another journey. Backwards it took 5 days to cross the same territory. But that day the Lord was with them. His wind was following them, taking them over to Europe to spread the great message of the gospel. They landed at Neapolis, the port city, walked a few miles up to the great city of Philippi. It was really a Roman city and the chief city of the area, for there they determined first to spread the gospel. It seemed only a few days, they discovered there was a prayer meeting down by the river. It was a women's prayer meeting. And there they met those women and opened the scriptures. And there was a woman there, a business woman from Thyatira by the name of Lydia, whose heart was open to receive the word, and she and her whole household believed and were baptized. A little while after this, there was another woman, a demoniac woman, actually being used by her employers to deceive men and women by her satanic influences. She heard the gospel and she was wonderfully delivered and saved. As a result of this, of course, the employers of that woman were robbed of their income, and so they laid false charges against those men, and Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. And you remember how that the Lord shook the prison with an earthquake, and the jailer came and asked the great question, "What must I do to be saved?" And that wonderful answer came back from both of them almost, it seems, with one voice. And they answered and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he was saved, and his household was saved. Now that formed the nucleus of the church at Philippi. And they were very precious to Paul. They were very near to his heart, and he tells in the most tender language at the beginning of the chapter, "I have you in my heart." As the years passed by, of course, Paul traveled on many miles and many places, but he ends up at last in prison in Rome. The Philippian saints who deeply loved Paul did not forget him. And so they sent by the hand of one of their number, Epaphroditus, a gift for his maintenance and for his comfort by sea and by road. And facing dangers of brigands and robbers, he arrived there and almost lost his life in that journey. And oh, how Paul appreciated the love of the saints and of this dear brother to make that rigorous journey all the way yonder to Rome from Philippi. He sits down and he writes to them a beautiful letter of appreciation of them and of their love for the Lord and of him and of dear brother Epaphroditus. And this is the letter that we have in our Bibles called the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. But others have called it the Epistle of Joy. For this little epistle is absolutely throbbing with the joy of the Lord. 10 times over, Paul speaks of joy in this epistle. Now, here's a man in prison with manacles on his feet and hands. I suppose the greatest teacher of the church since the Lord Jesus was on the earth, and he's in prison. I suppose the greatest gospel preacher, and he's in prison. Yet here he is, absolutely bursting with joy, in the most difficult circumstance. What's the secret of this man's joy? Paul was a joyful Christian. All the way to the very end, he could rejoice even in difficult situations. He speaks about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He knew that. Romans had got him and they had him in prison. But he knew the Lord could do with him as he had done with Peter. If he wanted to, he could walk out of that prison if God ordained it. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Madame Guyon, if you ever find her little book, the biography of her life that has the poems in it, you would be blessed in reading those poems. She was a prisoner for 7 years in the Bastille in France for her simple faith in the Lord Jesus, and wrote some of the most beautiful poems on the nature of God that I have ever read, in simple and beautiful language. And she writes in one of her poems, "A little bird I am, shut in from fields of air, but all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased his prisoner to be, since, O my God, it pleaseth thee." And so, like Paul, she rose above the circumstances and had joy. He could rejoice even though his freedom was affected. He speaks about his bonds. He was bound. Some would think he was on the back burner. He was out of business, and that might lead to frustration in some people. But with Paul, he recognized the perfect will of God. He bowed to his sovereign purpose and rejoiced in the fact that he was even in bonds. He speaks about how his brethren were affected as a result of it. They began to wake up and got stirred up. If this great gospel preacher was locked up, we better get going. And so the brethren got out and started to preach as they had never preached before. And he could rejoice because the gospel was affected. He says, "I rejoice because Christ is preached." What a man, full of joy. Nero was on the throne, and Paul was the prisoner. And someone has said, what a remarkable thing it is that 2,000 years later, men call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Nero wouldn't have liked that, I don't think. Joy. One of the things that we have to be thankful for, that the believer, we mentioned it briefly in our first message, the believer has a capacity that the unbeliever does not have. He has the capacity for this emotion called joy. That's not happiness, and it's not pleasure. The unbeliever can know pleasure, the pleasure of sin, which has a very short season. He can know happiness if the happenings are right, but he cannot be happy and sad at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. But the believer has this strange and wonderful paradox that he can have a possession of joy even in times of sorrow. Peter tells us in his first epistle, "Though for a season, if need be, ye are in sorrow, ye rejoice." What is the secret of it? As I travel around this land and overseas, I greatly fear there are many of the Lord's people sure of heaven, but they're not enjoying the journey. Many of the Lord's people today, I greatly fear, have lost the joy of their salvation. They've lost it. I was telling the folks about my dear father-in-law, whom I knew for 40-odd years, and he was a man who never lost the joy of his salvation, never lost it. All through his life, it was a delight for him to tell you how he got saved and to seek to witness to others. And I loved him for that. 96 years of age, he began to feel the weight of years. He never really took sick. It just seemed the Lord was turning off the system. The doctor said, "I think we better put him in hospital, get him built up a little bit." Took him into the hospital. On Wednesday, the Lord took him home on Sunday, the Lord's Supper time. Took him in to the hospital, and here's the nurse plugging him into life support system in the emergency ward. And while she's trying to plug him into the life support system, he's trying to plug her into the gospel. Right to the very end. He says to her, "I know you." "Oh," the nurse said, busying herself, "he's an old man, you know, on the way out. No, you don't know me." "Yes," he says, "I know you. What was your name before you were married?" "Oh," she says, "my name was Smith. You don't know me." "Smith," he says. "Yeah, Smith. Your grandparents lived on Center Street and your parents lived on Russell Avenue and you got your father's nose." She stood amazed. She says, "You're right." Right into the gospel. He's lying there getting plugged in. Oh, I loved him for that. He never lost the joy of being saved and telling other people how to be saved. I greatly fear many have lost the joy of their salvation. They're truly saved. They have eternal life. They're going to heaven. But you'd hardly know it to look at them. Oh, I'm not talking about the sorrows of life. We can't erase them or their marks upon us. But there is a radiance, isn't there? There's a radiance of joy about some lives. It is not only infectious, it is beneficial to all of us. And it's a possession that only the believer can have. An unbeliever has never tasted 60 seconds of joy. As we have said, they can be happy, they can have pleasure, but joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit of God. What's the secret of this man's joy? How is it that this man could live such a life, suffer as he did for Christ, give his life at the end, and to the very end, he's still rejoicing? What's the secret of it? Well, I think he did have a secret. First of all, we know that it's the purpose of the Lord for all his people to have joy. John 15:11, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Not just to have joy, but to have the fullness of joy. I question my heart, you may question yours. Is this my experience? This is the will of God for us. It is the purpose of the Lord to have the fullness of joy. You see, he knows that the poverty of joy will affect our whole lives. If there is a diminishing of joy, our strength will be affected. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I fear this may be the problem. In many weak saints today, they've lost the joy of the Lord. Because they're linked together. Those who are rich in joy are strong saints of God. Those who have lost their joy are greatly weakened. Our satisfaction in divine things is affected. Because we read, it is with the bucket of joy that we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And if my joy is diminished, then my bucket is leaking. And I'm not drawing on the resources that God has for me to appropriate. So our strength is affected. Our satisfaction in divine things is affected. And of course our service is affected. As David discovered when he made the prayer, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." His teaching was affected. His testimony was affected. And at the end of that psalm, we find his worship was affected. Because he lost his joy. So he prayed that the Lord would restore that joy to him. Paul lived life to the full, and he finished well. That's really it, isn't it? It's one thing to start the race when the bands are playing and the crowd is shouting and the flags are flying, but it's another thing to press on over the hill when the wind's against you and no human friend is near, and to see the finishing line and see that the enemy has laid a trap right at the finishing line. If only he can bring you down at the finishing line, my, what a victory that would be. It's so essential that we finish well. Paul finished well, and he lived a life to the full. What then is the secret? It seems to me as we read this epistle that he was able to focus his life properly. Able to focus his life and fulfill the will of God for the moment. Some people are forever living in the past. When they get old, we have the tendency to talk about the good old days. Well, if your memory is anything like mine, the old days were not all that good. You know, the good old days. Well, there's a danger of living in the past. There's a man in Scotland, his name is Jimmy Peebles. In fact, he had some relatives in Detroit, in the assembly there. Jimmy Peebles was a great song leader. Young people's meetings there during the war, they were too large for any building that we had. The assemblies rented the Tron Church in the heart of Glasgow, seated 1,200 people. If you didn't get there half an hour before the meeting, you wouldn't get a seat. And so to fill the half hour or so before the meeting began, Jimmy Peebles would lead this crowd of young men and women, mostly servicemen in uniform and women, in singing. He was a great song leader. He could just, one night he gave out over a thousand tongues to sing. He says, tonight we're going to sing over a thousand because we've got 1,200. Jimmy was a great man. Now in the summertime we got these young people, and they rented a train, a whole train, be 500 young people on a train, and go down to the coast, to some of these little holiday towns. And all these young people would get out, and they'd line up on the street, and they'd march down the street through the town, and Jimmy Peebles would walk backwards, leading these people singing. And they called him the man that walked backwards. He's a man who could lead the song of the saints. But you know, there's some people that walk backwards. They're always walking backwards, looking back at the good old days. The old days were not all that good. There's some who are forever looking forwards. Oh yes, when this happens and that happens and things open up there and so, and they miss the moment. Now, Paul had the ability to put things into their proper perspective. He seemed to have four outstanding qualities in this chapter. He had a sensible view of the past. He had an intelligent view of the future. He had an honest appraisal of himself. And he had the ability to concentrate on the one thing he was to do right now. That seems to be the secret of Paul's life as we find it in these verses. The past and the future do affect us. In the present, our attitude to the past and future affects us in the present. You remember Robert Burns again, Scottish poet. He was a ploughman, and one day when he was ploughing the field, he broke through the nest of a little field mouse. And the little creature ran in terror from the blade of the plough, and it inspired him to write a little poem he calls An Ode to a Mouse. And everybody knows this line: the best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray, it would be in English. But there is a verse not so many people know. As he addresses that little mouse running in terror, he addresses the mouse in these words and says, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear and forward, though I cannot see. I guess and fear." You see, he had a past to be reckoned with. Therefore, he had a future to fear. Therefore, his present moment was unhappy. Paul had the right view of the past, an intelligent view of the future, and an honest recognition of himself, and the ability to concentrate on the one thing he was to do right now. Let's look for a few minutes at these things. I think his joy and peace was the result of a fourfold exercise of his mind about the things in his life. There were things beyond him that he wanted to attain to. There were things behind him that he wanted to forget. There were things before him that inspired him in his life. And then there was that one thing right now. These things are evidenced, I think, in these verses by three great longings. The things beyond him. He recognized, even as an older man, that he had not yet attained everything that was possible. He still had spiritual ambition as an old man. I think one of the saddest things around the country are older men who have lost their spiritual ambition. I think that's a sad thing. What a great thing to see an older man that still has the vigor and ambition to still accomplish something for God. We're not talking now about going to Africa or getting up and having a series of meetings, but to accomplish what God has called him to accomplish, to complete that for which God called him. Notice what Paul is talking about here in verse 8, for instance. Here's the first great longing he talks about, that I may win Christ, the end of the verse. The word really is to gain Christ. Well, didn't he have Christ? Was that not what made him what he was? Oh, yes, he's not talking about having him as a savior. He's speaking here of gaining more and more of Christ likeness in his life. He knew, even as an older man, he still would long to be more and more like the Master. This, of course, is the purpose of God, isn't it? In fact, everything in our lives is used by God to produce this. Isn't that what Romans 8 tells us? All things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son. I was having meetings in Ottawa years ago. At the close of a meeting, shaking hands with the folks at the door, an older man came, dragging one leg, leaning on a cane, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, "Do you remember me, brother?" I said, "I'm sorry, brother, I don't recall you. What is your name?" And he gave me his name, and I still didn't remember anything. I said, "Where did we meet?" He says, "We met in the hospital when you came to visit me 10 years ago. And then I remembered the incident. This brother had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days. And the result of that plunged him into deep depression. He was paralyzed on one side of his body, though he hadn't lost his speech. The brethren asked me to go up to visit him if I could try to encourage this dear brother. So I went up to his hospital room. Well, I said, "And how are you today, brother?" He says, "Not very good." Well, I said, "What's troubling you most of all today?" He said, almost with anger in his voice, "What about the promises of God now?" Looking down at his paralyzed body. Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between lying in the bed and standing by the bed. If you're standing by the bed, you can quote a verse, say a prayer, sing a hymn, and go home for your dinner. But if you're lying in the bed, you're looking for every ray of hope and encouragement you can get. So lifting my heart to the Lord, I said to him, "Well, brother, what promise is troubling you most of all? What about Romans 8 and 28? All things work together for good to them that love God. What good," he said, "can ever come out of this?" Well, I said, "What is the good, brother, of Romans 8 and 28? "I don't know," he said. Well, it's in verse 29, isn't it? "For whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good of Romans 8:28. All things work. That is, the things that God causes in our life and the things that God sovereignly permits in our life, he brings them together and he makes them work. And he makes them work together to one end, and that end is this, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's not likeness. That's a little different. It means more than likeness. It involves representation. God created man in his own likeness and in his own image, because Adam was to represent God to the creation around. And so what God is looking for today is men and women who will adequately represent him and represent his Son in this dark scene. And he uses our circumstances. That which he causes, that which he allows, brings them together that it might be evident in the image of Christ in our lives. That I may gain Christ likeness. Then he has another longing in verse 10, that I may know him. Didn't Paul know him? Who knew him better than Paul? What is he talking about here? Oh, it's not knowing him as Lord and Savior. It's knowing him, Christ living his life in him, in the power of that life, the resurrection life of Christ, that he may know the power of it. Not theologically, but know the power of that life, the resurrection life of Christ. He longs to know this, the knowledge of him. The supreme blessing of the human soul, isn't it? To know God. Moses discovered it. 80 years at school, 40 in Egypt, 40 in the wilderness, something he did not yet know. He prays, show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. David on the throne could call anything to his feet in the kingdom. Praise. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. It's the knowledge of God he was after. Paul, the New Testament man, his first question was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No, that was his second question, wasn't it? What was his first question? Who art thou? It was the person that eclipsed Paul from that moment and forever. It was his greatest prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Beloved, this is the supreme blessing of the human soul, is to know him. And that's why God gave us a gift of eternal life. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It's the vehicle for the greatest blessing. It gives us a capacity to know and enjoy God beyond his blessings. And that's what we shall be doing forever. So that through the endless ages we shall know him and know him and know him and know him as he reveals out of his infinite being blessings of his wondrous character. Then he has another longing in verse 12. That I may apprehend Christ leading the purpose of his present existence. He wanted to know, why had God saved him? What was the reason I was saved? It's good to ask God the question. Why was I created? For what purpose? What's the reason? Why did God save me? What was the intent of his life? Well, he saved me to keep me out of hell. Oh, thank God you'll never be there if you're a Christian. But that's not why he saved you. Well, he saved me to take me into heaven and make me happy forever. Yes, thank God you will be if you're saved, but that's not why he saved you. He saved us for his glory, that he might be glorified. That's the reason. Now he says, I want you to live in the light of that. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. So Paul recognizes in a very honest appraisal of himself there was still territory to be occupied in the things of God before he left this scene. Dear brethren and sisters, let us not lose ambition to fulfill the purpose for which we were created and for which he saved us. I believe that gave him joy. But he speaks about the things behind him to forget. Memory is a wonderful thing, and the older you grow, the more wonderful it becomes. Because we tend to forget the things we should remember, and remember the things we should forget. There is a very important ministry of forgetting. There are things we are to remember and never forget. But beloved, there are some things we are called to forget. What were the things Paul was talking about here? Forgetting those things which are behind. What things do you think it was he wanted to remove from his memory because they would rob him of joy? At the end of chapter 2, I think, we have one of them. He's speaking about Epaphroditus, who brought the gift to him because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. What's this? Apparently, while he was in prison in Caesarea for about 2 years, the Philippians never wrote to him. It seems there's no record of any communication from the Philippians. Your lack of service to me. Paul says, there's some things I want to forget. And one of those is the things that should have been associated with the service of others towards us. What we think other people should have done for us, but they didn't do it. They failed us, we think. And so long as we remember this and hold it in our memory, it will only breed bitterness and blame. Neil Dougal and I were having meetings up in Manhasset in New York City, New York State, Long Island. And there were good gospel meetings. There was a man coming out occasionally to those meetings, an old Scotchman. He had once been in fellowship in the assembly, but because of some trouble way back in the past, he no longer was in fellowship and never came back to the meetings. Only if there were some people that spoke the same kind of dialect as he did, and it happened that both Neil and myself had that strange turn of the tongue. So he would come out to hear us. But the brethren said to him, don't buttonhole Bill at the door. Don't talk to him. He's very touchy, very sensitive. Just let him come, listen to the word, and be thankful that he's there. Every Sunday he would drive his wife to the door, let her off into the Lord's Supper, and he would go home. And then he would come back and pick her up and take her home, but he never would come in the door, except on such occasions as we're talking about. And he came out to a few meetings, and one night, both Neil and I were burdened to both speak on the cross and the sufferings of the Savior, and it was a very tender meeting. And the Lord moved our hearts, and there were tears in the meeting as we thought of the sufferings of our Savior. At the end of the meeting, we're shaking hands, and Bill goes out and puts out my hand. I saw his cheeks were wet with tears. My heart ached for Bill. I couldn't restrain myself. I put my arm round his shoulder. I said, oh, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. He says, I wish I was. I said, do you mean that, Bill? With all my heart, he says. I says, we'll be up to see you in the morning. We went out to see him. In the morning, it was a lovely morning after breakfast, and he had a little summer house out in the garden. We went out and sat there, and he told us a sad story of trouble between him and the brethren 40 years ago. They were all dead but him. He was still mad at the brethren. Oh, I said, Bill, would you like to meet with some brethren now? The elders and put things right. Get back into fellowship. He says, I would, but I don't know how to do it. Well, I said, if we arrange a meeting, would you be there? He says, I'll be there if you'll be there. Well, I said, it's not our business. We're just visitors. But he says, sit there anyway. It would help me. Well, the brethren were very quick and very wise. And that very night, they arranged a meeting before the evening. Meetings in the back room. And the brethren got in, and Brother Neil and I sat on either side of Bill, trembling he was. One brother at the door said, well, before we see anything, let's pray. He started to pray. Next man prayed. The next man prayed. All the way around the circle. Neil prayed, and then it was Bill. There was a long silence. I didn't know whether I should pray or remain quiet, and I just stayed quiet. Suddenly, Bill stood to his feet and poured out his heart in tears. And that was the meeting. The brethren just rose and embraced the dear brother and received him back into fellowship. Next Sunday morning, Bill drives his wife up to the door, lets her off. She comes in, but stands in the foyer, and Bill parks a car. Came in, and the two of them walked in together. I want to tell you, the whole assembly dissolved with thankfulness. And Bill told us, I lost 40 years of fellowship with my brethren because I wouldn't forget. Brethren, there are some things we have to forget. Some things we have to put out of our mind. Perhaps we don't have the ability to forget, but we have the ability to choose not to remember. And Paul says, I'm going to forget the failures of the saints. Remember the piece of the animal that the Jew would not eat? He wouldn't eat the sinew that shrank. Why was that? Because that would remind them of the failure of Jacob. That's a poor meal to sit around and pick the bones of God's people. And chew the fat over their failures. That's a pretty poor meal indeed. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. And that's why he had joy. Never let it rob him of his joy. Even though some had failed him in the past. But I'm not going to remember that. Leave it with the Lord. The things that should have been. The disappointments of life. Then he says there's things that might have been. Verse 6 and 7. He talks about the things that were gained to him. He was a young man. Before his conversion, he was really going places in Judaism. He was going to the top. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had his own chariot and his own service, his own servants, and doubtless he had an expense account as he went around the country, dragging the Christians off to prison. He was going places until that day when suddenly he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, put him down in the dust. And all his plans in Judaism and all his plans for promotion went right out the window. The things that might have been. Not infrequently I am in a strange city driving with a brother. Driving along a main street and he'll say something like this. Do you see that big mall over there with all those stores? Yeah, I could have bought that field there for $10,000 30 years ago. Boys, I really could have made a bundle of money. If only, if only, if only, of all the words by lip or pen, the saddest of these, what might have been, what might have been, what might have been in Paul. The devil might have come to him one day when he was sitting in prison in Caesarea with the chains on his wrists and his beard filled with lice, his beard filled with lice and the rats around the place. The devil might have come and said, you're a fool, Paul. You're a fool. What are you suffering like this for? Look what you would have been if you had just stayed in Judaism today. That's one of the old tricks of the enemy. What might have been if only I had done that? If only I hadn't done that? Paul says, put it out of your mind. You can't change it now. Leave it with God. I says, I'm going to forget the things that might have been, the frustrations of life. These only breed discouragement and despair. And he says in verse 8, there are some things that just can't be for me now. Just can't. He says, I just count them loss for Christ. Loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There are some things just cannot be. The impossibilities of life. Some things we just have to write off. They'll never be for me now. Leave them there. And don't let the enemy keep testing you with them. So Paul, forgetting the things which are behind. But there were some things before him, and he kept them before him, and they inspired him when the way was hard and the night was dark and the opposition was strong. There were some things he kept before him always, and one of them was a sight of the Savior. From whence we look for the Savior. Beloved, that's a great incentive, isn't it? To keep that before us. One day, perhaps sooner than we ever imagine, we will take our first long, loving look into that wonderful face. The face of the man who died on the cross, the King of glory, seated at the right hand of the Majesty, the coming one. Paul kept that before him, and he kept it before the saints, the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. He kept it there. Keep it in the forefront. Beloved, we are not here forever. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're leaving this place. And the great incentive that Paul had before him was a sight, his first sight of the Savior. Another thing he kept before him in verse 21 is the change of the body. My, I tell you, what a day that will be. And suddenly we'll be released from this mortality. We shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, run and not faint. We shall walk, or walk and not faint, rather. So that was one of the great incentives that he had before him, that moment of rapture, when he would be outwardly fashioned like his Master. And in verse 21, they kept before him also the subduing of all things to Christ. One day when he comes again and fulfills his purpose, ultimately everything will be put in its right place. Israel will be in her place, the nations will be in their place, Christ and the church will be together when everything is subject to Christ, not subject to him now. That is, they don't acknowledge his subjection. Their subjection now. But that day was before Paul, and he had that in prospect. As a result of that, he was able to do one thing right now. The thing that God had put into his hand, whatever that thing is, it may be a simple service, but there's no simple service. Everything we do for God has an eternal significance. It may appear to us to be a simple thing. I was having meetings in Detroit, in Curtis, Detroit, years ago. And every night when I got up on the platform, there was a glass of water with ice in it, just like this. Every night. It was hot weather. And I so appreciated it. And I wondered who did it. And one night, I just went up a little early from the prayer meeting to have a look. And I found it was a little girl, about 10 years of age. She went to the fridge in the downstairs. She got out some ice cubes, put it in the glass. And every night, that little girl put that glass of water up there. That was her ministry. And the Bible says that a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple shall not lose its reward. That was her ministry, and she did it. Now, beloved, that was the secret of Paul's joy. It kept him going, running the Christian race, and he finished well. May the Lord encourage us. And if we have lost our joy, then let us pray David's prayer. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, because the Spirit of God wants it to be so, to bear that beautiful fruit, love, joy, and peace. May it be so in my life and in yours for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for the great exemplar himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had joy in the face of the most profound sorrow, who for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He could speak in the shadows of the cross about his own joy, and longed that his disciples would be filled with it. Father, we come to thee as thy children. We thank thee for those who give evidence of that radiance of Christ in their lives, that are attractive even to the lost, who have no joy and are ever pursuing happiness and never finding it. What a witness this is in this dark world, we pray that thou grant to us the joy of the Lord. Help us to be ready to tell those who are lost the reason for the hope that is within us, that we might be joyful Christians, happy, and with the pleasures of God, as well as the joy of the Lord. These things we pray, Father, giving thanks again for this privilege of being together in thy good word, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We could sing a verse.